My question is just in general about the Gospels and when they were written. You know, in looking at them, they look like they were written anywhere between 30 and 70 years after the death of A.D. Is that about right?
Well, now you said two things at one time. You said after the death, and you said A.D.
Okay, A.D.
So Jesus died about 30, 33 A.D. The first New Testament scripture that was floated was in 45 A.D., and it was the book of James, the Epistle of James. That's the first one that was there. The Gospels came along about 10 years later than that with Mark, and then about 70, 80 with John.
So how old was John when he wrote it, would you guess? So let's say he was what,
30
years old?
Jesus was 30. John was much younger when Jesus was 30. So I would say we can probably guess that John was born in the year 10. So he would have been about 60 to 70 years old when he wrote it.
So my question, that's what I thought. So my question is, why did he wait so long to write it? Like, you would think that, within a year or so, he'd be pinning all this stuff down, but yet he waited a long time before he even wrote it.
Yes.
You know why?
Yes. It's commonly known. What happened with the Gospels was, and in talking about pinning stuff down, these people probably wrote diaries and stuff, but as far as putting it all together and then publishing it, that's something else. So what happened is that you started getting the first Gospel, Mark, written about 50, 55, somewhere in there. Mark was John Mark, a disciple of Peter, and he was... Peter's like amanuensis, and so he wrote down what Peter told him happened. John Mark also had access to other eyewitnesses and accounts, and so John has written what you would call a historiography. It's a biography wrapped around historical presentation. It's the shortest of the Gospels, and it's sort of just the facts, ma'am, kind of a Gospel. Matthew came along, and sometime after that, but not too much longer after that, because they were having problems convincing the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. So Matthew took Mark's gospel and used a lot of it as a structure. But then what he brought in was all these 150-some-odd prophecies of the Old Testament and showed from those prophecies that Jesus was the Messiah. Matthew wrote to Jews for his audience. And he was demonstrating that it was prophesied that Jesus was the Messiah, and that's what his purpose of his gospel was. So that was his purpose. Luke was something altogether different. Luke was a Gentile. He was a doctor that traveled with Paul, and because Paul was so active in the Gentile world, there were people asking Luke from the Gentile world, "What is this?" So Luke sat down and wrote a narrative concerning Jesus and the early church. He goes all the way up to 67 or 62 in his presentation. And he wrote to Gentiles. He was the only writer who was Gentile. And so when Luke has to explain Jewish terms, because his audience and he, neither one of them are familiar with them. So Luke is basically writing it. He takes Mark's gospel, again, uses it as a basic structure, and then he writes, and his purpose is to tell Gentiles that Jesus was not only God, but he was also fully human. And Luke, as you remember, takes his genealogy back to Adam, where Matthew took his back to Abraham, because they had two different audiences and purposes. By the time we get to John, most of the eyewitnesses are gone. Remember, John was lived longer than most of them. John was the only one we think that was not martyred, which he died of natural causes and in old age. And most of the eyewitnesses were gone, and there were people cropping up with different ideas about who Jesus was and what he was about. And a lot of it was Greek philosophers, people who came out of the philosophy of the Greeks, and they were sort of using Jesus as a example of their own philosophy. They were sort of spinning Jesus in that particular manner, and they sort of turned him into a philosopher and with all kinds of implications that were not representing who he really was. Now, that's not uncommon. We have that same problem today. Today, we have people out there like Oprah Winfrey and Deepak Chopra, whatever his name is, and the Byrne gal who wrote the Secret, and these kind of people who are turning Jesus into a guru of some kind. And they take his teachings and they spin it according to, you know, their stuff. And so John was facing the same thing. So John wrote his gospel, and he wrote it. He starts off very philosophically, if you remember. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In the beginning was God, and all things were made by God. Without him, nothing was been made. In him was, you know, he was light, and there was no darkness at all. So he's getting into the philosophy of who Jesus is, and then he's trying to explain to his world who Jesus is, but he wraps it around seven I am statements and seven miracles. He's not particularly linear in his presentation. He's trying to teach principles, and he is competing with the philosophical people of the day who are trying to spin Jesus in another way. So he would not have written his at all had the problem not arisen that he felt like he wanted to address.
Which happened at that time when he was 60 or 70.
Yeah, because the eyewitnesses were gone, fading or gone, and he was one of the last ones there, and these philosophies, Gnosticism, was rearing its ugly head. Gnosticism got strong in this more like the second century, but there was Gnostic thinking even in the first century, and it was beginning to rear its head, and so that was he wrote it when he wrote it for a purpose. Well, that's a good point. Let me talk about that, okay? In those days, you had no printing press. There was no printing business. If you wanted to send a letter to somebody, you would very likely have to get someone to write it for you who had that skill. One of the skill sets of the ancient world were scribes, people who could write. And it was expensive to write because the materials were rare. If you're writing on targums, which are skins, they had to be tanned and, you know, scraped and all that sort of thing. And if you're writing on papyrus, which they would do in certain parts of the world, they had to take papyrus and smash it and weave it and turn it into a kind of something to write on. And then it wouldn't last very long, okay, especially if you sent it outside of its own environment, because it would just rot and whatever. So what happened is there's not a lot of writing being passed around. So when someone wrote something like the gospel, they like a letter or anything like that, they would send people with it to testify that this is a true writing by Peter, or this is a true writing by Paul. So whenever Paul or any of these people send a letter, epistle, or whatever, if you notice, they talk about the people who came with it. These are the people who went and bore witness to that this was a valid and a real letter from Paul. Because there's no mail, there's no phone, there's no texting, there's no internet, there's no printing. So the point is that it's much easier to actually go and tell than it is to write. Because you're going and telling anyway. If James sent his letter out, then he would send a couple of people with it. They could just as easily tell what he did as write it. Now, what happened is that when word would get out that there was a letter from somebody or some sort of a written thing, other communities who heard about this might say, we'd really like to get a copy of that. So they would then set somebody down for, you know, weeks or months or whatever to make a copy of this, you know, to send on to the next community. Then other people would begin to copy it. And so the scribes would begin to copy these things, and they would get around, but it would take them years to circle around the known church. It was far easier just to send somebody and tell them. Does that speak to your,
yeah.
You know, it's very common and ordinary and normal for us when we look back at history to assume that they had the same sort of things going on that we do. We look back at it, you know, and we, I mean, like, for instance, we've all grown up most of us in church, and we've had biblical stories told to us from the time that we were very little, and we all have a pretty thorough understanding of the basics of Jesus' birth and his death on the cross and his teaching and a lot of the parables and all that sort of thing. And that's all common to us. But we have to remember that all those things were unheard of when these people first started hearing this. It was totally new to them. And, you know, to us, we've sort of gotten used to the idea that Jesus multiplied a bunch of loaves and fishes. We're past that. But to them, it was kind of like a fantastic story to be believed or not to be believed. So we anachronistically sort of impose what we know and think and feel back on those people as if they should have known that. So when we, for instance, when we fuss at the apostles because they didn't get it, we have to remember we're coming from a place of revelation that we've already got it, and we're coming from a position of the Holy Spirit. And so when we look back on the apostles, we go, how stupid can you be? Well, not any more stupid than I would have been. Okay. So, other comments? Okay, good question. Good perspective, I think, to know. Verse 24, page 105, I believe is. Yes, thank you. 105. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Jesus had risen from the dead. He had visited with Mary and some of the other women. He had gone to take the saints of the Old Testament to heaven. He had come back. He had walked down the road to Emmaus with a couple of guys. And he had come to visit the apostles in the upper room where they were hiding out. He just sort of walked through a closed door, began to talk to them. And they had the issue of trying to figure out who he was. They weren't sure because he didn't look exactly like himself. Neither did the people on the road to Emmaus recognize him. Neither did Mary Magdalene recognize him at first until he began to talk and communicate, and they recognized his mannerisms and his voice, etc., etc. So one of the 12 apostles, Thomas, known as the twin, Didymus, was not there when Jesus came through the doors and revealed himself to the apostles. And so he wasn't there when Jesus came. The other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So once again, I go back to what I was just saying a minute ago. It's easy for us to say, what's wrong with Thomas? You know, but you have to think about this, what he's hearing. He doesn't have 2,000 years of the historical presentation of who Christ is and his resurrection, all that sort of thing. What he's hearing is that for the first time in his lifetime, someone has gotten has been crucified dead and is now supposedly raised from the dead and walking through doors and, you know, all that sort of thing. And his attitude is, I was born at night, but not last night, okay? And, you know, so the point is that it's he's skeptical. So he said, unless I can get the scientific data on this, I will not believe. Now, in that regard, he's a lot like all of us. Many of us today in our world would say, I've got to have some scientific data on this. I'm not going to believe this unless I have some real data. After 8 days, again, his disciples were inside. And Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, and the doors having been shut and stood in their midst. And he said, peace be with you. Now, he would probably have to say, peace be with you, when he walks to the doors, because that's what would happen at your house. If you were sitting in your kitchen and somebody came walking through your wall, you would probably want them to say something friendly like, peace be with you. So he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand, put it in my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He said, you are my Lord, but you also my God. He's recognizing him as divine, as well as his master, Jesus, whom he had walked with. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Now, who was he talking about when he said, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed? Us. Us. He's talking about us and everybody like us who didn't get to walk around with Jesus and see all these things or see him come through the walls, ascending out of heaven, resurrecting from the dead. but believed. He's saying it's really good that those people who don't have the scientific data trust the testimony. He said, blessed are they. They will be glad they did. That they trusted the testimony, the witness of those who did see these things, without having to be have proven to them. I think that one of the things that you, you see a lot of people today who want to be very, very skeptical, and, you know, you can't fault them because all this stuff comes by revelation or doesn't come at all. But blessed are they, he said, who believe and didn't see it. So he said, because we are able to trust and believe God and the word of God and the testimony of God, we're going to be glad we did. The word blessed, hesed, in the Hebrew, whatever, I forget the Greek name right now, might have been Barak. But at any rate, it means happy. The religious term we've attached to it is blessed. But we would say happy if we were going to translate it today. Happy are those. They will be happy. So doubting Thomas refused to believe without scientific evidence. Jesus then gives Thomas the scientific evidence requires, and he believes. So he says, blessed are they who believe without the evidence. Many of the signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing may have life in his name. So there's a lot of other things that Jesus did who didn't show up in this book. Some of them show up in other books, and some of them show up in no books. And he said, blessed are you if you take this testimony. John has selected some representative signs for us to study, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might have eternal life. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. They were together, Simon, Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, remember him, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will come with you also. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, let's talk about what happened here. These guys were in an upper room in Jerusalem 8 days ago. Jesus has appeared to them twice. Once to Mary, to the the women, etc. Once to them in the upper room, and so they've seen him twice in 2 weeks. Think about this: you've had this crucifixion thing. You're running for your life. You're scared for your life. The Jews are out trying to kill you. The Sanhedrin's hunting you down. There's a price on your head. And you've had this experience of Jesus showing up a couple of times, but it's not like he comes and moves back in. He shows up, and he's not there. We're getting ready to hear. This is the third time he appeared to them since he was raised from the dead. So they're sitting around trying to figure out what to do. They don't know what to do. So they decide to go home and take their jobs up again. They go back to Galilee, because that's where most of them came from. Judas is the only one from Judea. They go back to Galilee, and they go back to work. When Peter says, I'm going fishing, he doesn't mean I'm going to go fly fishing, you know, down here, or I'm going to, you know, go get in a canoe and go out and exercise my bait. He said, I'm going to go back to work. I'm taking up my career again. Peter, in particular, is ready to take up his career because he thinks his chance for Christian ministry is gone. He has ruined himself with the betrayal of Christ. And so he says, I'm going back to work. And the others who are with him said, you know what, I think that's probably the right thing to do. They have already left Jerusalem and Judea and moved back to Galilee. I don't know if you realize this, but Judea and Jerusalem are at the bottom of the country, and Galilee and Lake of Tiberias or Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee, that's all north. And these people are duck out of water here in Judea, and they are hunted. And so they make their way home, probably hiding behind every tree, maybe traveling at night. They get back to where their family is, and they're sitting around trying to figure out what to do. And finally, Peter says, I'm going back to work. I'm going back to work. So
For 3 years, they had been itinerant disciples. Now their master was no longer going about publicly teaching. Peter decides to resume his career. His former partners and some of his friends join him. Remember that John and James were the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was actually his nickname. It meant thunder because he was kind of a hot-headed guy who was always spouting off, you know. Peter and Andrew were brothers, and they also were fishermen. And Zebedee apparently had a pretty good little business going because we're told that he had, in addition to these four people, he had servants. So when when James, John, Peter, and Andrew left the business, Zebedee just hired more servants. We're told that he was left with his servants to run the fishing business. He's got the boats, he's got the nets, and he's got regular customers he's got to, take care of. So when these guys go back, they haven't been working at their trade for 3 years. And so they decide they're going to get back in it. Now, their attempt to go back to work failed, as we shall see. They worked all night, and they caught nothing. So they still did not know what it all meant, and they were not yet ready to minister. When the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. This is the third time we're told that people did not recognize him when they saw him until they interfaced with him for a while. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered and said, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, they'd seen this before. If you remember, at the beginning, when they were being recruited by Christ, they were told to do the same thing. Peter had said at that time, "We fished all night. We've cleaned our nets. It's taken us 2 hours to clean our nets. And you're telling us you want us to go out and lower the net here in the harbor. And, you know, we're gonna actually make any money out of that." But he says, "I'll do it because you asked me to." And then he throws the net in, and all of a sudden it's full of fish. And it takes two boats to haul them all in. And remember, Peter at that particular point in time, says he's not worthy to follow after the Lord. Yes, sir.
The first time they knew it was Jesus, they had this confidence problem or faith problem. But this time they didn't know it was him.
Not yet.
They didn't recognize him, but they fished the other side anyway, just because some guy came up and said that.
Well, apparently he spoke with some authority. Okay. But they did it. That's what we're told. And they don't know it's him. We'll see. They're getting ready to figure it out it's him. Yes.
Above here it says Simon Peter and Thomas and Didymus, Nathaniel and the son of Zebedee, and two other his disciples. You're not talking about two of the 12, it's just two other disciples. So.
We don't know. We don't know if it's two of the 12 or not.
I mean, it's that John didn't name them. Obviously, yeah. It wasn't Andrew or, you know.
We don't know. We know what we're told.
It's funny he would name Nathaniel and the other sons, and if he were two of the 12, wouldn't have named them.
Your guess is as good as mine. It's logical what you're saying. We don't know, though. Okay?
Maybe they were women and they didn't name women.
Well, they did name women. They named Salome and Mary Magdalene and Mary Bethany Mary the mother and Mary and Clopas's wife, Mary, Mary's sister, et cetera, et cetera. Capital D.
On disciples.
No, I don't think so. Yeah. You got to remember that many of these languages did not have capitals in those days. Actually, what they didn't have was lowercase. Yeah. And so I don't even know that, I don't think there was a capitals in those days. It's the interpreters who are giving us these big Ds, these capital letters. Remember, it was not until, 1300, I think it was, 1400, that a translation of the Bible was written with paragraphs in it. Up until that time, there was no paragraphs, there was none of the chapters or any of that sort of thing. So there's been a lot of interpretation that's gone into the translations of the scriptures concerning where this ought to start, where that ought to stop, and all that sort of thing. And things like the capitalizations. It helps us sometimes when they do that, because these guys are all language scholars. And there are things that they can tell from the language. There are also people who are philologists, words, people who have huge information studies about what the meaning of words are, what the nuances were for their culture and time. Okay. All right, so he invites them to cast the net, and they do. And they came in with all these great number of fish. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, which is John's buzzword for himself, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So this experience of catching all these fish in the harbor in the net made John realize that this was Jesus on the bank, even though his initial look at him did not immediately call that to mind. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work. He would have been in skivvies, we would say, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So Jesus engages them from the beach, but they did not recognize him yet. Glorified bodies look similar but different. They're perfected and they're whole. There's a number of places in the scripture where we can kind of get a feel for what the glorified bodies are like. There's a lot of it in 1 Corinthians 15, but there's other situations like this. The glorified body has no aging in it. Remember that when Adam and Eve were created, they were created in God's, the perfect image of a human as compared to God, in God's image. God created Adam and Eve the way he wanted human beings to be, all human beings. And so he could have created them at 6 months, and he could have created them at 60 years of old, but he didn't. He created them at some time that was fairly young. We don't know. But say it's early 20s or something of that nature. And so the age at which he created them is his ideal for what humans should be. When Paul talks about the fact in 1 Corinthians that the resurrected body is without damage, that it's whole, that it's perfected, that it's the way it should be, that it's unfallen, then one of the things that he's telling us is that it's like Adam and Eve's. It's like the one that God created from the beginning, this intentional one. When Adam and Eve sinned, that they fell, and the Holy Spirit left them, they began to die. Remember that the wages of sin is death. They spiritually died immediately. The Holy Spirit left them. And then they began to die physically. The process of dying is the process we call aging. Aging is dying. It is the process of the body diminishing, wearing out its deposits that were there initially. The body will develop, and then it gets to a certain place where it begins to diminish. Sometimes we have children who die, and sometimes, a lot of times, it's older people. But the process of aging is a process of death, and it is not something that would happen in God's world. God himself doesn't live in time. God himself does not age. The angels don't age. Aging is the result of the curse of the fall. So when the glorified body is given to us, it'll be whole and perfected, and it will be without any of the diminishment that is a result of the curse of the fall, which means it will look unaged. It will also look unworried. Have you ever seen the difference when somebody is fretfully worried and somebody is happy and peaceful? It's going to be different. We've talked about this before. If your mother died in her old age, she's going to look more like her wedding pictures than anything else. And so when we see people that are resurrected, if we get that particular joy, we're going to have to say, "Is that you, Sam?" You know, I noticed there's nothing where the watch used to be, you know. Yeah, unless you're made to carry it around like Jesus had to carry the scars around. We're not going to recognize each other. We're not going to immediately until we begin to fellowship and understand. So these people are encountering the resurrected Christ with his perfected and glorified body, and it's taking them a while to see him as he is. If you've ever seen somebody you haven't seen in 20 or 30 years, after you look at them for a while, you can see the person that used to be there. But initially, it's kind of like, you know, they sort of look like a caricature of themselves. And so it is in this particular case. Is there comments? Or are you guys just kibitzing in class?
He said it would be like a high school reunion.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Stay after and write 100 times. I must not talk in class. Okay. Write another 100 times. I must not bring my brother.
Have you read the book, Heaven Is For Real? I'm sure some of y'all have read it.
I was actually getting ready to comment on it.
Yeah.
In the book, Heaven Is For Real, which is it's kind of like The Shack. It's called A Bullet, and a lot of people are reading it now. And I liked it. I found only one or two things in it that I felt like were a little strange, but the rest of it's all pretty biblical. But one of the things that happened, which I know is what you brought it up, is that this boy who goes to heaven and apparently comes back, he meets a couple of people in heaven. One of them is his sister, who was miscarried before he was born, who his parents had never taught him about. He had no notion that his mother had ever lost a baby. And when he gets to heaven, he finds out he's got a sister. When he comes back, he tells them about meeting this sister, et cetera, et cetera. That surprises them. Remember, this little boy's parents are a pastor and his wife, and they have a certain amount of skepticism about all this until it begins to unfold. The other thing that happened was, is he talked about the fact that he had met his grandfather, who had also passed away. And so they showed him pictures of his grandfather, and he said, "Is this what he looks like?" And he said, no. Finally, they run into a picture of his grandfather when he was about 20, 25. And he says, that's Grandpa. That's Grandpa. He picks him out of a lineup as that's who he was. So he says, in heaven, people don't age. You know, they're, you know, whatever. So that's one of the interesting stories about that. It's called Heaven Is For Real. You might want
to ask you, what is it that you disagreed with that you need to talk about a couple of points?
Yeah.
What were the points that you thought,
Well, they're minor. He talked about the fact that his father was waging war. Remember the sword? He said, "His father, I saw you waging war with the sword." I don't understand what that's all about. I don't understand what that means. So, but the book is in the main very, very good. I've read a lot of other things that I thought were just absolutely, you know, like the 90 Minutes in Hell guy and some of that kind of stuff. That stuff makes no biblical sense whatsoever. You know, Alcorn's book on heaven, I believe, is wrong. I believe he's describing the millennial reign. But, you know, that's just my opinion. But this book, I felt like, had a lot of credibility about it. And it just smells right, feels right, whatever.
Did this child die?
He died. He had a ruptured appendix.
But compare it to Lazarus. You said that Lazarus was reanimated.
Yes. That's what would have happened to this boy. He came back as a boy. He came back with his appendix scar. He came back with his missing teeth, you know, all that sort of thing. He was reanimated. What happened to this boy was that he died on the operating table, and they gave him up, and then somehow or another they got him back. He, for instance, while he was sort of floating around above the table watching them do the surgery, was also looking around the hospital, and he found his father down in the chapel chewing God out. So one of the things he said was, "I saw you were angry at God." I think that's exactly how it went. But it's something on that order. So there was a lot of stuff that happened that made them feel like that he'd had a real experience of some kind.
And he was only 3 when this happened.
Yeah, he was real, real young.
Well, the interesting thing about time, too, he talked about being gone 3 minutes.
Yeah.
And he told about so many things that happened during that
time. Yeah, and I think that's very valid, because the thing that we have a tendency to think of heaven as a long, long time. Heaven, there's no time in heaven. Heaven is another state of being. The afterlife is another state of being. We're told, for instance, that when Jesus gets to the end of the millennial reign, that the heavens and the earth are consumed and time is rolled up like a scroll. God created the time-space world for human beings to have a place to develop. When you look at what God did with human beings, it's a very unique and very focused mission. God wants to create someone he can share his universe with, can share his wonder with, his glory. When I say his universe, I don't mean the stars and black holes and all that. I'm talking about where he is and what he's all about. And he wants to share that with people. And that's he wants to share it with someone. And that's common to us. If we have a wonderful scenario, we want to share it with people. That's why people who love each other
want to have children and share their love with someone else. At any rate, he already had built the angels, but the angels did not satisfy his need to share. They were they didn't have the components that were necessary to fully share in what God wanted. So he creates another creature in his image, and that's man. God is tripart being, you know, man is tripart being. So he creates, and so there is a sense in which we are like God in ways that the angels and the animals are not. The animals, you know, are pure physicality, and they, you know, they don't have the cognitive processes. The angels are purely cognitive, but they have no corporeal processes. There are things that you can only know if you have a body. For instance, I might understand theoretically what it is to have a baby, but I will never know it. Not really. I know what pain is. Angels can't know what pain is. In fact, the Bible tells us that there were some angels who were so taken with the whole process of sexual pleasure and the intimacy of sexuality that they found a way to inhabit women so that they could participate in that process. All spirits want bodies. They need bodies to be able to function. That's why demons come into people in order to get them to do their will. And that's true of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into us in order to get us to accomplish his purposes. So there are things that you can learn and know when you have a body, that wisdom that you can have that you can't otherwise. So the angels weren't right, and the animals weren't right, and we were the ultimate creation of God and made in his image. So I got there from somewhere. I'm not sure why, where. But.
Well, we're talking about that book. Another thing he mentioned about, he used the term markers, and what he was talking about was marks, you know, where the nails went through the hands.
Yeah,
the feet.
Yeah.
And here it says something about he didn't have those.
No, it says he did.
Oh, he did have
those. Yeah, that's what it says. He said Thomas came in and he showed them to him.
I'm not talking about then. I'm talking about this later time at the boat. Did he have them then?
It doesn't say. It doesn't say. It's not addressed.
Okay.
It's not addressed. Yeah.
The other thing about that book that I noticed is the seeming depth of the conversations
yeah.
that this 3, 4, 5-year-old boy had.
And I forget how old he was when he started talking to them, but he had the experience at 3, but it was several years later that he really began to come out with all this stuff.
And even then, you know, it's 7.
Yeah. Yeah, 5, 6, 7, something like that. I forget how old it was, but it wasn't like he was. He didn't say anything for a while, a year or two before, after all this, or what he said was not much or didn't make a lot of sense. It was later when he was coming out with this kind of stuff that caused them to, you know, whatever. So I don't know. It seems pretty valid to me. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Did they have the Holy Spirit?
Yes, that's what they lost when they fell. They were created and they were full of the Spirit, and they were able to walk in fellowship with God, or at least with the voice of God. We're told that they heard the voice of God in the garden, so they were able to walk around and interface with the voice of God and deal with, communicate with the animals and all kinds of other things that we see. All of that was the Spirit of God left them, and they were so well made that the initial generations lasted 800-900 years. But as time went on, they began to genetically diminish. And they began to, especially after the flood, they began to not live as long, et cetera, et cetera. We're told that the millennial reign, that they're going to live that long again, that what's going to happen is we're going to get the restoration of the earth in the way that it was supposed to be in the first place. And people are going to be in that same scenario with the new Adam, Jesus, being the king as opposed to the old Adam. So that's the purpose. Well, the purpose of the millennial reign is because to demonstrate that God's purposes and plans are right and can't be thwarted. Jesus comes to fulfill the plans of his Father yet again, only this time it'll be fulfilling what Adam and Eve messed up and what we messed up. So, yeah. Other comments? Okay. So Jesus asks them if they've caught any fish. Of course, he knows. They say no. He persuades them to cast the right side of the boat. The resultant catch was supernatural and abundant. This made them realize that it was Jesus. Peter was ashamed and attempted to cover up
his guilt and his remorse made him feel naked. Remember that one of the first things that God asked Adam and Eve was, why are you hiding? And he says, well, because we're naked. And he said, well, who told you we're naked? Their sin caused them to see themselves as uncovered. In fact, the first two animals that were killed by God to provide them with covering. Peter is feeling naked or uncovered, ashamed, etc. They had all seen this before, Luke 5, about the catching of the fish. He had earlier promised to make them fishers of men and ministers of the gospel. That would also need to be supernatural and abundant. In Matthew 4, it says, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw the two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew's brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishermen. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. All right, when they got to, out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed upon it and bread. Now, this is another one of those pieces of evidence for them. They've been fishing. They've come in with the fish. Jesus is sitting on the bank. He's already got fish and he's already got bread. Unless you think he ran down to Simon's fish store and got it over there. We see Jesus coming up with fish again. The loaves and the fish is kind of redone. It doesn't say that he took any of theirs. He already had it cooking. It was already going. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you've now caught. Simon Peter went up, drew the net to land full of large fish, 153 fish. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. That was another miraculous thing like happened in Luke 5. Because this number of fish should have torn their nets. But it did not, just like before. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples wanted to question him, saying, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. So it's like they knew it was Jesus, but they didn't really recognize him. It took them a while to adjust their vision to where they could bring him into their brain. Jesus came and took bread and gave them and the fish likewise. This was now the third time Jesus was manifest to disciples after his raised from the dead. So this is in 2 weeks' time he has shown up now three times. We'd already cooked the fish, blah, blah, blah. Add their fish to his. I think I've covered all that. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again, second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. So Jesus is having a conversation with Peter, which in English is hard for us to understand because of the use of the Greek words. There are three Greek words that are used for the word love. The word agape or agape. Agape love is godly love, divine love, altruistic love, very high-end love. Philios is brotherly love, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, Philios. And then Eros is erotic love. It's the love of a man for a maiden, and the maiden for a man, it's erotic love. So Jesus is asking Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with the love of God? And Peter is unwilling to say yes to that because he has run off and betrayed, he's not going to, this is bold, brash Peter. He's not in a mood to overstate anything. And he said, Lord, I filio you. I love you in a brotherly way. And Jesus says, well, I need you to tend my flock, Peter. And then he said, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, well, I filio you. I love you like a brother. He said, I want you to tend my sheep. And he said, all right, Peter, do you filio me? He said, Lord, you know that I do. And he said, I love you like a brother, and that's about the best I can say. That's what I can tell you. And so Jesus says, okay, well, I want you to shepherd my sheep or tend my sheep. basically, what Jesus is doing here is a couple things. First, he is taking all three denials and is sort of erasing them one at a time. For every time that Peter denied him, he has given Peter a chance to say he loves him three times, one for each time. And he's told him, I want you to be a minister in my flock. I want you to tend my sheep. I don't need you to go fishing. I don't need you to operate out of your shame. I want to take your shame away, and I want you to be one of my leaders, one of my ministers. He is telling him that he has not blown his chances because he made such a devastating mistake. So he addresses his issues of guilt and shame. We're not meant to live in guilt and shame over our sins. Our sins are our sins. They happen. And once we bring them to God and we give them to God, then we're meant to forget them because God does. The scripture says that he puts them in the sea of his forgetfulness. He will remember our sins no more. Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when we come and bring our sins to God, we humble ourselves and acknowledge our brokenness. God says, I forgive you and I love you. Let's go on. Let's go on from here. Let's put this behind us. We are not meant to live in shame and guilt. Shame and guilt are the tools of Satan. And so if you're living in shame or guilt for anything, it is Satan who's put that on you, not God. God is not only anxious to forgive you, but he's anxious to wipe away your guilt and your shame. He's that loving. We are meant to recognize our flaws and ask God to change us. Jesus bore our guilt and shame on the cross as well as our sins. One of the reasons Jesus died on the cross was for guilt and shame. There is no more shameful way to die than to be crucified. There is no more ugly and mean way to die than to be crucified. In fact, the Old Testament proverb was, cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. This is something that God purposely did. In Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of shame and law of guilt is part of the law of sin and death. I'm going to quit here in just a minute, okay? Jesus asked Peter three times if Peter loves him, once for each earlier denial. Three times Peter says yes, but in a different manner than Jesus asked. Three times Jesus tells Peter to become a shepherd to his sheep. Peter is called to give up fishing and become a pastor. He feels unworthy to walk in this calling because he denied Jesus. He feels ashamed. Twice Jesus asks if Peter loves him as God. Peter responds that he loves him as a friend or a brother. Then Jesus explains that loving Jesus as a friend is as good as loving him as God. Now that I want you to underline that. Jesus is helping him to see that loving him as a friend is as good as loving him as God. We have this tendency, and we talk about this all the time, but we have this tendency to think of God as up there, away from us, separate, distant, that we're supposed to bow down and worship him, and that our relationship with him is one of distance, respect at the highest level, so respectful that we wouldn't dare have a conversation with him. That's for the pastors and those other holy people to have. But God has been trying to tell us since the very beginning that what he wants for us is fellowship, relationship. God wants the intimate kind of relationship that is had between friends. In fact, between lovers. When we're told that we should know the Lord, we have to remember that the word know in the Bible does not mean know like intellectually apprehend, like we use the word. The word know in the Bible is loaded or freighted with intimacy and energy. For instance, Adam knew Eve and she bore him a son. The word know in the Bible is used to talk about coitus. It's used to talk about sexual intercourse between lovers. So when we're told, for instance, that we need to know God, the word means intimately, I mean not sexually, but intimately as a friend. And one of the things that Peter is saying to Jesus is, I can be your friend, but I don't think I can ever be a servant to you like I was before. And Jesus is telling him, it's the same thing, Peter. If you can be my friend, then loving me as a friend is the same as loving me as God. One of the things, you know, Satan's not stupid. And if he can't get you going one way, he'll get you going another. If he can't get you to deny the Lord, he will get you to love the Lord so much that you can't be around him. Does that make any sense to you? He will try to tell you that, yeah, it's good to love the Lord, but don't get close.
because to do so would be irreligious, to do so would be wrong. Somehow or another, you know, you need to step back. And in doing so, he's basically done the same thing he would as if he got you to deny the Lord. He's created a distance between you and the Father. He said, go ahead, and I know, Sam, he said, go ahead and go to church and give money and all that kind of stuff, but do not approach God in any sort of a intimate way because you're not worthy. And that's just bull feathers. So the point is that Jesus is telling Peter here, do not be ashamed to have fellowship with me. I am your friend, you be my friend. Let's be friends, and that's the same as your relationship with me as God. It's the same. Very important point. Peter is not to feel condemned or disqualified. We'll start with verse 18 next time. Next time would be the 12th, I take it. Anybody have a closing point?
We could really give Sam a lot of headache if we wait another 5 minutes here.
Bless you, brother. You are a precious man. Who would I pick on? Okay. Comments? Then somebody pray us out.